Today we're continuing. This is week 11, and this will be our last class looking at the vows. I would like the next 2 weeks we're out, and then I would like to have some time to just reflect, ask questions, those sorts of things, and then those that will be meeting with the elders can begin doing that. Today we're looking at vow 7, which is the last vow of communicant membership. It says, "Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?" So this vow is sort of the one that wraps up all of what we've seen in the vows so far. And I'll start with reading from 2 Peter 3, and then we'll go back into the vow. So 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also with the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." So what Peter is saying to the church as he closes out the second epistle is that everyone is to remember the promises of God, and that as they suffer in this world, they have to remember that there is going to come a day where the elements, the things of the earth and the old heavens, so to speak, are consumed with fire and pass away. And the way that we understand this, or the way that historically Reformed Christians have understand this, is that this fire comes in to purify the earth. It purifies and perfects. And then that's called the Great Day of the Lord. And you can look back on Scripture and you can find that phrase, the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord, all throughout the Old Testament. And the Apostle Peter says to the church that because this great day is coming, that all of those that profess truth should be mindful of this fact and be diligent in their Christian walk. Be diligent to walk according to truth and righteousness. He says to remember what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness. So we think of this day of judgment, this great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's not something for the Christian that should make us afraid. It's something that should make us want to walk in holiness. And that's what this vow talks about. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? Now, there's three things that this vow primarily talks about. The first is that we join the church before God and not before men. So you can make a profession of faith or join a church because you feel like it's what your parents require you to do. And this vow, you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God. This isn't something that we just do because we think it's required of us. We do it because we are standing before God. And that's something really important. I mean, I think that, Carlos and Kendi, as they join this church, they're in a sense free from the pressures that the row behind them have, where you guys know that, you know, there's an expectation to join the church, and you need to ask yourselves why you want to join the church and who it is that you're wanting to please as you join the church. When you humble yourself before God and say, I want the accountability that church membership brings, and I want to profess God before the presence of men, that is a different thing than saying, I'm now a teenager and I have an expectation, or my parents want me to do this, or friends are doing this, my parents made profession of faith at this age. So you want to think about this vow and how you stand before God even as you profess faith before men. Okay, that's really important. Secondly, this vow reminds us that we humbly rely on his grace to be sustained in the Christian life. Again, look at the vow. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace? The things that we've talked about in the past 11 weeks are heavy things. And some of them are things that have great responsibility in our thought life and in our conduct and in the things that we say and the way that we live as Christians in this world and in school and all of these places. And hopefully in the last 11 weeks, you've heard repeatedly that you will fail. And I don't say that to discourage you from joining the church. I say that to encourage you to join the church. We fail in the Christian life. You will, the day you make your profession of faith, you will sin. You will sin against God. You will sin against your parents. You will sin in various ways. And that does not negate what you're called to do and what you have done. It's a reminder in this vow that if we're going to be sustained at all in the Christian life, it's by the grace of God. There's nothing that we can do to hold ourselves up. Only the grace of God can do that. And then thirdly, we will give account to God for this, for our this, it says. There is a great day, and that great day is a day of judgment. And every one of us will stand before God and give an account for what we've done in our lives. We'll give account for, picking on the row of people under 20. You will give account for the fact that you're all baptized. Every one of you are baptized. You'll give an account for that. You've been set apart by God, and you must give account for what you've done with that. You will give account for the life that you've lived. You will give account to God for the gifts that He's given you and how you've used them. You will give account for sin. You will give account for the truth that you profess and what you've done with that truth. And again, that's not to terrify you in a negative way. As Peter reminds us, it's to spur us on to godliness and to holiness. So again, the vow ends with, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day. And that word joy is there to remind us that for Christians, when we stand before God in judgment, we stand with Christ as our advocate. We don't stand alone before the judge, but we stand with Christ as the one that speaks for us. And anyone who goes to court and has a really great lawyer knows that there's reason for joy if the lawyer's really good. And our lawyer is the Son of God, and He has already accomplished what He set out to do. So we can be assured that as we stand before God, that we will be vindicated. All right, so let's look at this, starting with before God and not men. Again, we make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God. Our testimony talks about vows, and our confession of faith talks about vows. These are things that are important to us. You know that our nickname as a Presbyterian denomination is the Covenanters, and you'll hear that from time to time. Older generations will speak of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in that way more than younger generations do, but it's a reminder that we are a people that take vows and covenants and oaths seriously. Even at my installation here, there was an older retired OP minister that was here that referred to us as the Covenanter congregation. And you'll hear that. And part of that is connected to our heritage as a people that make covenants, and also a reminder of how seriously we take covenants and vows. So a vow in Scripture is an act of voluntary dedication to God of one's person, goods, or service. A vow is usually made by an individual. So we as individuals are able to stand before the session, the elders of the church, and to make a vow before God, saying that you believe certain things and that you want to be held accountable to those things that you profess to believe. And this vow 6 is reminding us, again, in part because of our covenanter heritage, reminding us that this vow that we take is not something that we take before men. It's something we take before God. You know, you can go to Costco or Sam's Club and you can sign up and get a card and you can make certain promises that you will pay their due and you will come and you will do certain things when you're there and you will pay and you will leave. That is not a vow. It's something that is done before men, and there may be obligations attached, but it's not a vow. A vow is something with much more weighty seriousness, and it's something that we see here is a voluntary dedication to God of our person, our goods, or our service. And in many ways, if you look at the vows that we've looked at, both our person, our goods, and our services are required in the things that we say before God. You know, we believe certain things. We're dedicating ourselves. We're saying that we're going to work with others in the church, and we're going to serve within the church. We're going to give of our resources that God has given us. So all of these things are included in our understanding of what it means to join the church. Our confession of faith says a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath. So 22:4 talks about oaths and how oaths are before God, and they're to be taken in seriousness, and they're to be taken with holy reverence and these sorts of things, and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. So we take a vow to join the church. We make these vows, and we don't do that lightly. There is a sense in which you are putting yourself in a state of accountability. You're saying basically to the elders of the church that you want to be held accountable for your Christian profession of faith, and you want to be held accountable in such a way that there's a responsibility that goes back and forth. You're going to do it with faithfulness. You're going to do it with care. And you're saying to the elders, this is a promise I've made before God, and I need that accountability. I need to be held to that. And that's a good thing. Confession goes on to say it's not to be made a vow to any creature, but to God alone, and that it may be accepted. It is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received or for obtaining what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. So the first part of that's important, again, we're saying this is something that you're making to God alone. This is a promise that you're making before God, and it's something that is done voluntarily. That means that even as much as parents may want to, they can't twist the arms of their children to make a profession of faith. It's something that they have to do on their own. And it's something that's done out of faith, meaning that you believe the things that you're confessing. And you might be one that is like me, and one of your favorite Bible passages would be, I believe, help thou my unbelief. When you say that you're making a profession of faith by faith, you're not saying that you perfectly understand everything and that you always walk faithfully and that you will never stumble and that you always, you know, believe in perfection, but you're saying, I do believe this, and I will continue to stumble along in the Christian life, and that's okay. It's okay to be there. So that was before God. Secondly, grace for the Christian life was the second part of this. Again, from our confession, but this time chapter 17. Perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So the certainty and infallibility of that perseverance. So we're reminded that when we make this profession of faith, we are relying upon the grace of God to sustain us. There's going to be times in your Christian life where all that you're hanging on to is a thread. And that thread is maybe the promise of Christ, or the thread that is the covenant that runs through the scriptures. Many Christians will tell you that at times that is their experience. But we are preserved by grace, and we persevere in the Christian life, and we do so not because of our own strength or our own power or our own abilities, but because of this Trinitarian love that is poured out upon us. This 17:2 is reflective of last week's morning sermon, I think, that we see there. And then it goes on. This is a powerful paragraph in the confession that you may want to go back to look at again later. This is 17:3. Nevertheless, they, that's believing Christians, may through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. So there are times in our Christian life, and even for those that are faithful, and this is the context of those who are real believers, there are times when real believers fall into sin and do so even to the wounding of their own conscience and the hardening of their heart and scandalizing their neighbors. That's something that is temporary, that the Lord will rescue them from that. So again, that phrase, humble reliance upon His grace. It's really important to remember that humble reliance upon His grace is that which sustains us in the Christian life. You're not going to be able to do it on your own. And it's good to acknowledge that. It's right to acknowledge that. Sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So again, sanctification, being made holy in this life is imperfect, and we will have sin in our lives. We'll continue to struggle with sin. So again, when you make the profession of faith or join the church, you're not saying that you're perfect. You're not saying that you no longer struggle with sin. These are false things that sometimes Satan tells you. You know, don't join the church, you're a hypocrite. Don't join the church, you still sin. Don't join the church, you're not ready yet because, you know, you still struggle in these areas of life. If joining the church is a humble reliance upon the grace of God and an admission that we continue to sin and an admission that we need accountability and we need further grace, those are actually reasons to join the church, not reasons not to join the church. Our sanctification is a process that is slow throughout this life. You know, parents can tell you about the sins of their children. Children can tell you about the sins of their parents. Brothers can tell you about the sins of sisters and sisters the sins of brothers. We know this. It's, you know, it's no big surprise to any of us that we still struggle with sin. And I don't mean that to devalue holiness or to devalue walking in a godly manner in this life. It's just that sometimes remaining corruption, which is the confessional language, the remaining corruption in our lives is sometimes used as an excuse to not join the church, and it's sometimes used as an excuse to look at other Christians and say, they're all hypocrites, I can't be a part of that. Those that fall away from the church and fall away from Christ often use the sin of the church as the reason why they feel justified in walking away. So I want to tell you right up front, the church sins, and the church will disappoint you, and the church will have areas, the church being the people in the church, will struggle with sin. That should not come as a surprise to you. And when it does come as a surprise to you, come talk to the elders, and we will remind you that you should not be surprised that other people sin. And it does not mean they're not real believers. It means that they, like you, are struggling against sin and indwelling corruption. And then there's the last great day, which we mentioned and read from 2 Peter 3. Our confession of faith says, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So we understand and we confess that every person and every angel will stand before God in judgment. And I mentioned already that we have an advocate in Christ Jesus. An advocate literally is the same word for lawyer. We have a lawyer that will stand with us who has taken on the guilt of our sin. And he will stand before the Father and remind us of that. So we do have a day where we will stand in that great day, that last great day. But we are able to do that with joy. Now, will there be fear and trembling? You bet there will be fear and trembling. But we are reminded that we will be vindicated because of the work of Christ. And then paragraph 2 of 33 says, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the righteous, those that have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for the glory of the mercy of God, to glorify God's mercy, they'll be ushered into his presence. And for the glorifying of the justice of God, the wicked, those that trust not in Christ or obey not the gospel, in the words here, which is reflective of the language of the New Testament, will be ushered into eternal damnation. And the purpose of those is both for the glory of God. One is to show the glory of his mercy, and one is to show the glory of his power and his justice. Is that something you're going to readily and always understand? No. Will you struggle with that when unbelieving friends and family members die? Yes. These are things that you will talk about and wrestle through in the Christian life. I remember doing a new members class in Los Angeles with a young woman who grew up in China, and she was in her young 20s, and we got through all the vows, and she was good with everything that we talked about. And you know, this is a young woman that you know, Chinese, and you know, traveled internationally, went to school in Europe, spoke multiple languages, really smart young woman, and had come to believe the gospel. And where she struggled most in all of these discussions on the vows of church membership was even the fact that heaven and hell existed. It was so foreign as a concept to what she had ever thought about as a young woman growing up in China. It was 100% foreign to her thinking. Now, everyone in this room, we've grown up in societies where the idea of heaven and hell is very common culturally, right? Even outside of the church, we know that good guys go to heaven and bad guys go to hell. The definition of good guy and bad guy is a lot different than we would use in the church, because the good guys are just bad guys that are redeemed, and bad guys are everybody. But you know, the concept of heaven and hell is something that is familiar to us. But even with the concept being familiar, there will be times in your Christian life where you wrestle through why is God showing his power here and his justice here? And why is he showing his mercy here? And, you know, we want to be upfront with you about that, and to know that, you know, even as we have to give an account on the last great day, between now and then, you will wrestle with aspects of this vow as we find the scriptures speak of them. And then the last paragraph says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not the hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So we live our lives knowing that that day is on a calendar, but it's not a calendar that's been shared with us. We don't know the minute nor the hour. And the reason for that is so that we can live our lives always ready and always prepared and always asking the Lord Jesus to come. It's like if you know at work that you're going to have some review, or the bosses are coming in on a certain day to see how things are going. Everybody cleans up their desk and makes sure things are nice and right. Boss comes in, you know, oh, everything looks great, looks great. The boss leaves, and then things go back to the way they were before the people knew the boss was coming. The Lord has not told us the time of visitation. And because he's not told us the time of visitation, the scriptures would have us to be always prepared and always ready, to be diligent in our Christian lives and seeking to live unto his glory. And I love the last phrase, ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So that's the famous Maranatha from the scriptures. And believers are to look forward eagerly to the last great day, in which they will share, this is from the testimony, in which they will share in Christ's final victory over evil and experience the fullness of joy which is found in the presence of God forever. And then, again, looking at the vow, do you make this profession of faith in purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon his grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?